Okay, there we go. Now it's on track. So anyway, as we were saying, the rest of Jesus' earthly ministry was about Israel and the kingdom. But that, because Israel rejected Jesus Christ as king, as a result, then that ministry is set aside. It's put on hold. And now we enter what sometimes is referred to as a parenthesis, which is the time that the church is on earth. And that's what the Upper Room Discourse is about. Now in John 17, the Upper Room Discourse is ended, and it starts with verse 1. Jesus, having said these things, or after Jesus said these things, and lifting up his eyes into heaven. So this is going to be a prayer to the Father. And it's going to be a prayer, by the way, in the context. It's about, first of all, the disciples, but then also us. And those of you that were here during the adult class this morning, Steve touched on this, but I want you to look in John chapter 17 and verse 20. Because I want you to see that these things he's going to communicate to the Father are things that are communicated also for us. So verse 20 says, "And I am not asking, I do not ask you as an equal, concerning these only, but also concerning the ones believing through their word into me." Now that's us. We hear the gospel that those people wrote down and communicated, and we believe through their word. And so this communication that he's asking, that he has for the Father, this prayer, it's the popular general term that people use, this prayer to the Father, it's not only for those 11 disciples, because remember Judas is gone, just the 11. It's not just for those guys, but it's for us too. So we might say it's for the church. Okay, they don't know that at this point, but we know that with hindsight that we're the church. Yeah, it consists of those who have believed in his name.
Boy, I'm just having all kinds of fun with this today.
See how long the batteries would last. They would last.
Button pushed
down. It was, and then I shut it off. Okay, anyway. So John 17, 1, Jesus said these things, and lifting up his eyes into heaven, he says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify the Son, in order that the Son might glorify you." So there's two things that are communicated about regarding glory, but they're tied to the hour. And as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've seen that, remember in John 2, when Mary comes and he says, "Oh, there's not enough wine," and what does he tell Mary? He says, "What is this between me and you, woman?" He says, "My hour is not yet come." And then there were other times that Jesus said that this thing was coming, but he knew that his hour was not here. And the hour, very simple terms, we've already developed this, so we're not going to go back through it, but the hour was that time that Jesus, who is the God-man, he's the creator, would actually bring himself under the authority of the created, or the creature in this case. And that's what the hour is, and so this is what he's saying. The hour has come. The hour has come for me to actually, as the creator, bring myself under their authority and allow them to do this to him. Because remember, Jesus tells him elsewhere, you couldn't do anything if this authority wasn't given to you. You'd have no authority except it were given to you out of heaven. In fact, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." So we keep this in mind, that this is the hour. And he fully knows at this time that this is ours here. In fact, when he, let's try to stay on track. He says, "So glorify your Son." Now, that word glorify, by the way, is an imperative in the Greek. Now, that actually tells you something about the person of Jesus Christ. Because you, unless you're going to be arrogant, unless you're going to overstep your boundaries, you don't go around telling God what to do, do you? No one's going to answer me? No, you don't. Jan's back there and Sue's back there going, no. You don't tell God what to do. And remember, an imperative isn't strictly a command, but it has the strength of trying to impose your will. Really, it's what you're doing in a command. You're trying in some form to impose your will on somebody else. You're not asking specifically. You're trying to impose your will on somebody else. And so that would be us imposing our will on the Father. We don't do that. But the Son was able to speak to the Father in an imperative, imposing his will on the Father. Why? Because he is deity. And what was his desire in the realm of his deity is the desire of the Father. They desire the same thing. And so he's telling the Father, "Father, you glorify now the Son." Now remember, what's glory? What does it mean to glorify? What is glory? Glory is an opinion. And there's other ways of putting that thing. Because when we think of opinion, we think, well, you can have a good opinion or a bad opinion. Your opinion might be wrong. You ever met anybody, you talk with them, and they give you their opinion on something, and as far as they're concerned, they're wrong. In fact, Edward ran into that down there talking with one of those neighbors with regard to what the Army Corps of Engineers wanted to do and things like that. As far as that neighbor was concerned, Edward's opinion is wrong. Even though Edward wasn't even giving, I suppose you could say it was your opinion. Your opinion was that it was a good sight, you know. Whether you like it or not, it was a good sight, you see. But his neighbor, thought that was wrong, you know. So you can have right and wrong opinions, and sometimes they are provably wrong opinions. But when we understand this idea of glorifying, then, when we're talking about expressing an opinion, and we're talking about then expressing the reputation. So he says, it's time for you, Father, to express the reputation of the Son. To actually say something about the Son, to express something, to do something. Now what's going to happen is, the Son is going to go and die. We know that. He's actually, in a short space, within an hour or two of saying this, that mob is going to meet him in the garden and they are going to arrest him and take him away. And he will, by the next evening, before 24 hours from this, he will be dead. But he's going to rise again 3 days later. And when he arises, the Father will glorify the Son. Because the Father has a part in raising the Son, in addition to the Son and the Spirit. And the Father has a role in exalting the Son. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and it says in verse 5, it says, let this attitude, this frame of mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in a form of God, that's the way he existed, he did not look at equality with God as something, my Bible says, to be exploited, something to seize. In other words, because it was his, he didn't have to seize at it. He didn't have to grab it or steal it. But he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a slave. And remember, we've talked about this, and many people get into long theological discussions on how did the Son empty himself? Did he give up his deity? Did he give up his attributes? Jesus gave up none of his attributes. Or we should say God the Son gave up none of it. He didn't even give up his omnipresence. We referred to that this morning. John 3, verse 13. While he was physically present in a human body with Nicodemus, in the realm of his divinity, his deity, he was present in heaven. And he tells us that in John 3:13. Some of your modern translations have dropped off those last words following just a few Greek manuscripts that have eliminated it. But it should be there. He was present in heaven. So he didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't empty himself of his attributes. What he does, if you go on and look at it in the context here, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be seized, but emptied himself, taking, here it is, the form of a slave. That's how he emptied himself. Now, a slave is not there to do his own will. The slave is there to do the will of somebody else, which, remember, we referred to this morning, the context of Philippians, that's important. Because these people were supposed to be slaves to one another. But they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to come under the will of somebody else. They wanted to do everything themselves. You ever known people that even if they would have done something, you ever known somebody like this? They might have done a job, but if somebody comes and tells them that that job needs to be done, then they don't want to do it. Because they do not want it to ever think that somebody else told them what had to be done. They want to come up with it on their own. You ever met people like that? I've watched that happen. It's like people don't want to take advice. They don't want to take suggestions. They want to either have come up with it, they don't want someone else to have come up with it first. But he says, took on himself the form of a slave, being born in then, or coming to be in a human likeness, and being found in a fashion of a man, he humbled himself. This is the emptying. Humbled himself. And became obedient, even to the point of death, even a cross death. A death that had that nature of being involved with the cross, which was a really humiliating, degrading death. The Romans had gone to great lengths to invent, This kind of death hanging on a cross like this actually goes a long time before the Romans. But the Romans really learned how to stretch it out and make it even more humiliating than originally it was. And so that's when he talks about a cross kind of death. And remember, he's writing Greeks, Macedonians, technically. People that were well acquainted. Philippi was a Roman capital of a Roman province. These people were well associated with Roman ways. And they knew a cross was a humiliating death. Verse 9, therefore, that is because he humbled himself. Therefore, because he didn't consider equality with God something he had to seize and say, hey, I'm not going to take orders from anybody else. I'm God. I don't have to listen to anybody else. Because he didn't do that, it says in verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and then also graciously gave him a name that is above every name. In order that, at the name that belongs to Jesus. Now, I don't think that this is the name Jesus itself, but this is the name that belongs to him. And I don't think we know what that name is now. We will in the future. The book of Revelation twice indicates that this one has a name. In fact, he has a name which nobody else knows at the present time. So there's a name that he has that sometime in the future will be revealed. We will learn it. And eventually other people will learn it. So I would take this at the name belonging to Jesus, every knee will bow. Now when it says every knee will bow, it says of the things in the heavens. And though at the present, the things in the heavens are spirit beings. So that means spirit beings, angels, seraphs, cherubs, they're all going to bow their knee. And the things that are on the earth, that's mankind. And then the things that are under the earth. Now, those are all those people who are unsaved, because the only people that are under the earth at the present time are unbelievers. Because remember, all the believers have been removed out of the heart of the earth when Christ ascended, and they've been moved up to the edge of the third heaven. So I would take this to meaning that every last created being will bow their knee, and verse 11, and every tongue will confess out that Jesus Christ is Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will do so. Notice this now. To the glory of the Father. The Father gets glory by the Son getting glory. By the people recognizing who Jesus Christ is, they also are saying something about the Father. Because they're saying, this is the one that came from the Father. This is the one that's equal with the Father. This is the one who has expressed the Father. And even the unsaved man that lived his life down here, refused to believe in Jesus Christ, always thought he himself could do good enough, thought he could be good enough and didn't really need to, he could, maybe he even said, oh, I believe in Jesus, but he really thought he goes to heaven because he does good things. That man at that time is about ready, let's fill in a detail here. That man's going to bow his knee, but let's fill in a detail. This is all going to happen at different points in time. I believe this is going to happen with you and I in Revelation 4 and 5. When we're before the throne and we fall down. That's when we do it. And Israel will do it when Christ comes back and they're resurrected. And the unsaved will do it at the great white throne or at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, depending on where they're at, because they could be involved in both of those. In other words, everybody will do this, but they're not all going to do it at the same time. And we're not here to show and break out all those times, but to point out everybody's going to recognize that. And I believe that that glory, that character, that which is true of him, began when he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's going to fully have an outworking in the future for us at the rapture, sometime afterwards, and so on and so forth for these different groups. So turn back to John 17. John 17, and he says, the hour has come, glorify your Son. And then he says, in order that your Son might glorify you. Well, what does he mean? Because I think there's more to this at this point. We looked at a future aspect of that glory, but we want to see that there's also an aspect of this glory at the present time, and Jesus is going to delineate that right here, verse 2 and verse 3. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, in order that he should give to them in that all which you have given to him, he should give to them eternal life. I was misreading it. So in other words, all those believers, all those people that the Father gave to the Son in turn gave them eternal life. The Son gives them eternal life. How does the Son give you eternal life, by the way? By what? By indwelling, chapter and verse. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Get over there. I'm going to read it. If you want to turn there, you can. But 1 John 5, keep your finger there in John 17 because we'll be back in a second. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "And this is the testimony or the witness that God gave to us eternal life. The life is in the Son." Verse 12, "The one having the Son has the life. The one not having the Son of God doesn't have the life." So the Son gives us life by indwelling. The Son comes and indwells us and shares with us eternal life. Okay, back in John 17 then. So he gives to them eternal life. Now verse 3 tells us what eternal life is. Because most people in Christendom today, in most Christian churches, if you ask them, what is eternal life? They would say it means you get to live forever. And that is not what eternal life is. Because everybody lives forever. The unsaved man that will spend eternity in the lake of fire lives forever in the lake of fire. So we're talking about eternal life. We're talking about a quality of life, not a length of life. And so he tells us here, this is what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they might experientially know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is a quality of life by which you get to know God. Now the word for know here, out of our two words, we have the word oida, which means you know as a fact. You can read it in a book, you can read it in a page, but maybe you've never done it. A few weeks ago, I was in Ben Orr's classroom. He had a running magazine. I gave the kids their assignment. I was kind of walking around, and I saw this running magazine on the side, and I picked it up, and I was flipping it, and it had these stretches listed in there, ways of stretching. And I was going, oh, this is really interesting. And one of these ways of stretching, which I've done for a long time, I'll just show it to you because this is really cool. Because I didn't try it. You're supposed to grab, most of, if you've ever run or done exercise, you know, you grab your leg and you pull that, and you're supposed to stretch, what, your quads here, right? And you do this. So you do this thing. Well, I bet all of you, if you've ever run, you've done that. But this exercise says most people don't do it right. They just do that, and that's all they do. What you're supposed to do is you're supposed to push your pelvis forward when you do that. And I'm telling you, you do that, and just that little bit of pushing your pelvis forward, it really stretches that. Well, I read that in that thing, and I was like, oh, well, that's interesting. Okay. I wrote all these stretches down on a piece of paper. That I'll take these home and try these tonight after I get done running. And you know what? I was like, it went from book knowledge to this kind of knowledge. This is experiential knowledge. I tried it, and I was like, oh, wow, man, that took that stretch to a whole new level. And I told my daughter about it, you know, and she was like, oh, wow, that's pretty cool. She tried it too, right? And she was like, wow, that really does stretch more. See? So, all and every one of us has experiential knowledge like that, where somebody has told you something, and you have book knowledge. And you're like, okay, well, I know these facts. Then you actually put it into practice, and you do it. And it takes that knowledge to a different level. Well, that's the knowledge he's talking about here, that it's not just knowing about God. It's not just having a list or a set of facts that you can recite about God. God is this. God is love. God is good. God is true. God's all-knowing. God's all-powerful. He's everywhere. Hey, God's in control. Hey, God loves us. You know, all these kind of things that people say. It goes from that to actually becoming experiential knowledge. Now, I do want to make one little caution. I'm just going to put this up here. Your experience, okay, your experience asked to operate, and this is the word gnosko, okay? Your experiential knowledge, biblically, has to operate within the realm of your oida knowledge, your facts, okay? In other words, and this isn't saying fact and experience isn't a total distinction between these two words, but we're doing it for brevity. But a lot of people, what happened is they operate off experience, and they never operate within the boundary of this. And so they come and say, hey, I was doing this the other day, and this thing happened, and that was God. And you're like, oh, it is? How do you know that was God? Well, I'm just sure it was. It had to be God. And I'm like,
Then I'm asking you in that chapter and verse that you can actually know that that was God in that situation. Now, I'll give you an example. We all sat down and we ate today and you had some food. And, you know, it was pretty good. I kind of like a, you know, sandwich like that, eat some of this different stuff. And I'm eating that, and it's good. But I would venture to say, if you went and you asked most Christians today, why did you get to eat that good meal? What about God entitled you to eat that good meal? What would most Christians say from their experience?
God is love.
They'd say, that's love. You know why they'd say that's love? Because to them, love is all about comfort. Love is all about, you know, it's mama holding the baby. That's love. See? But the Bible tells us in Scriptures that it is not God's love that provides your food. It's God's goodness. Because the difference is, and we've illustrated this many times, but the difference is, love isn't always appreciated. Goodness actually provides something that can make you happy. Okay? Something that can provide for a sense of well-being. Okay? Actually, well-being is more close to the idea of goodness, and happiness is a derivative of God's goodness. And that's what provides you food. Love, however, you know what? What does God do for you out of love? One of the things. It's not the only thing, but what's one of the things God does for you out of love?
Which person?
The Father. That's one of the things that the Father does. What? He spanks you. Yeah, John or Hebrews 12 tells us that sometimes God disciplines you out of love. And you know what? My experience is when I was raising my kids, that my kids never had a sense of well-being and never jumped up and down with happiness or giddiness when they were disciplined. Now, sometimes afterwards, there was a sense of security somewhere in there. As bizarre as that sounded, that kid would turn around and they'd give you a great big hug and climb up on your lap. Not all the time, but sometimes. Okay, but that's because that's out of love, and love is not always perceived as fun or having a sense of well-being or producing happiness by the object that's loved. So what we're saying is you have to have the fact in which to interpret your experience. A lot of Christians don't do that. Now what Jesus Christ is saying here is that eternal life is about you getting to know God. Now the way you get to know God in this way then is the fact that when you are saved,
all this stuff's moving.
When you are saved now, God gave to you eternal life. And that eternal life actually provides for a different character, a different quality of life. So that we have God out here, and God is, let's go through his attributes. God is good. Okay, there's one of God's attributes. God is holy. I go alphabetically so I can remember it. Good, God is holy, God is
gracious.
What?
Omniscient,
okay.
Love.
We have to get love in, we have to get love in here because I have to keep it alphabetical or I won't remember it. Okay. He's omniscient. Actually, I have to put omnipotent first. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient.
Righteous. Truth.
And he's righteous. And he's true. Or truth. Okay? So he's good, holy, love, omnipotent, omniscient, righteous, and true. There are seven attributes of God. There are other qualities and characteristics that are true of God, but these are his attributes. These qualities and attributes now, you as a believer, as you live and relate to eternal life, you can actually live these out. You can actually experience goodness in your conduct. Not just from God, but you can actually have that experience of what it's like to live out goodness. You can actually, you have the potential to be holy. You have the potential to actually act in a manner where you don't have to act in conflict. And you can actually act as one set apart that's not going through a conflict at moments of time. You can live out of love. Now, when we get to power, this is different because we don't have all power, but in the same sense, we don't have all love, all holiness, and all goodness. Okay, we have facets of those. But we can live out righteousness, and we can actually look at things in an honest manner, in a truthful manner, and we can live up to that. This is actually what you get to do because you are a what? Because you're a Christian and you have eternal life. So eternal life is about you experientially knowing God, living out God's life. Now, this is the next question for you. Verse 3 says,
that they might know you, the only true God. Now, why doesn't he call Jesus the true God here? I thought he's God too. Well, you can put down 1 John 5, and I believe it's verse 20, that Jesus is called the true God. But there's a reason Jesus does not refer to himself as a true God here. He actually says, to you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because what's the difference between, and we showed one up here. Look at those. What are some of those that you, that obviously you cannot experience without some sort of alteration?
Omniscience, omnipotence.
Can you know a lot of things? Can you know a lot of things that are beyond the experience of humankind? Yeah. I know, as a fact, that there are spirit beings out there. We call them angels. And there's probably a bunch in this room right now. I know that there are a group of spirit beings that the Bible calls cherubs. I know that they're out there, but I've never experienced one. I've never seen them. But I know that they're there because the Bible tells me they're there. See, so I don't have omniscience. I even know things, you know what? I know for sure that there's going to be a kingdom coming in which there's this great individual that's going to sit on a throne and he's going to rule. He's actually going to have absolute peace on this world for 1,000 years. I know that. But I don't have any experience of that right now because I sure don't see anything like that in the world. See, so I can know things, but I'm not omniscient. There's lots of things I don't know. And I don't have omnipotence. Now, this is what's important. These qualities, then, these attributes, these qualities that are related to eternal life, they get to be worked out through me through what? Where are my limitations? I have a human nature. And that human nature has three limitations. I have a finite spirit, a finite soul, and a finite body. And those three limit my ability to use these. What did Jesus Christ have? A finite spirit, a finite soul, and a finite body. And yet that finite spirit, soul, and body still allowed him to actually live out these qualities in limited fashion in the same way that I'm going to live them out. Or potentially. And that's why he tells us that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. By using the term Jesus Christ, he's laying emphasis on the Son's human nature. Because that's how you know God. You don't know God in the absolute sense of deity, like with these attributes, because you can't use them in exactly the way God does. I can use them in some of the ways that God does, but I can't use them in all the ways that God does. Because God's not finite. God's infinite. And when you think of goodness, you say, you mean to tell me God, there's ways in goodness that I can't? Yeah. I'll give you one example. In the Old Testament, there was a man by the name of Moses. And there was a group of people called the Sons of Israel. And God became so frustrated with the way the Sons of Israel were acting that God says, you know what, I'm going to kill them all at Moses, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses says, no, God, don't do that. Don't do that. You all know this, right? You know this story. He says, no. And God says, okay, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to show myself to you. I'm going to cause, and this is a really interesting passage, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you. Is that right? Is that what he said? It's not what he said. He says, I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass before you. I can't even begin to comprehend what that was like for Moses, to have God cause all of his goodness to pass before him. But what it did, one way that it affected Moses was, it caused Moses to shine. Moses, in this physical body, like I have, came down from the mountain and he was shining. Okay? I can't imagine what it would take to actually cause this physical body right now that's made out of dust to shine. But God did it to Moses. Okay? So when he tells about knowing God, you know God then in the fashion or in the relationship that Jesus Christ expressed in his human nature. That's right. So I really want you to understand verse 3. And this, by the way, now, this is how the Father glorifying the Son, in turn the Son glorifies the Father. Remember in verse 1? Glorify the Son so that the Son might glorify you. How does the Son glorify the Father? He gives eternal life to all those that the Father gave to him. And what does eternal life allow you to do? To experientially know God. Not just know a set of facts about God, but actually know God in your experience by living that out. We use that example. It was reiterated several times this morning. We go back to it. Maybe that love was lived out in doing something as simple and as mundane as coming over to the church and picking rose petals up yesterday. Or putting some chairs away. Or taking down, I don't know what you call it, flowers and garland. Is that what you call that? All that
ivy.
That stuff, you know, that was all over there. That could, if something as mundane as that could actually be an expression of love and could be a way of experientially knowing God. Can be. You could have two people do it. One person just doing it out of duty and one person doing it out of love. This person gets to have an experiential relationship with God. This person doesn't. And it's related to that. Verse 4. I glorified you then. This is important now because this goes carries it a step further. I glorified you on the earth by completing the work which you gave me to do. I was reading one man the other day that I don't like some of the stuff that he writes on John, but I disagree with him here. He thinks that this is looking to the future of Christ's work on the cross. But Christ has not completed that work on the cross yet. I believe that the work that God gave the Son to do, in fact, let's put it this way. On the cross was Jesus demonstrating eternal life? No. And in fact, for 3 hours on the cross, he definitely didn't demonstrate eternal life. He demonstrated what it was to be cut off from God for the 3 hours that darkness was over there and for 3 hours in which in his human nature he was abandoned by the Father. So when he says to complete the work which you gave me to do, that work were those things that Jesus did in manifesting the Father's character as he walked around on this earth. Go with me back to John 1. This goes right back to the very introduction to this book. John chapter 1, look with me in verse 14. It says, and the Word, that's referring to the Son, the Word became flesh, and he tented out among us. Remember, it was a temporary dwelling here on the earth. He settled down at home in a human nature, but tented out here temporarily. And we gazed on his glory. Now remember, Jesus did not walk around with a big halo of light around him. When it talks about the Son, that they gazed on his glory, they were looking at his reputation. They were seeing his character. They were seeing him manifest forth his fame or his reputation by what he did, by how he talked, how he conducted himself, by the works that he did. And so he says here in verse 14, he tented on among us and we gazed upon his glory. What was it? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, or the unique one, literally from the Father, full of grace and truth. So they got to see this one that was from the Father, and they got to see one full of grace and truth. And that's what this book was about, remember? This book is about grace and truth being manifested through the Son. We've talked about this several times. And if you go down to verse 18, it says, no one has seen God ever. And it's referring to the Father in the context. It says the unique kind of God. Now, some of your Bibles have the word Son in there. They say the only begotten Son, but literally it should be the unique kind of God. And I think God knew how messed up people were going to get with the words only begotten and Son and such. So God actually moved, the Holy Spirit moved John to write this down. At least one time, connect the word God with only begotten to say he's the unique kind of God. God's never only begotten. He's a special kind of God. He's referring to the Son. That one that is in the bosom of the Father, he's let him out. By the Son coming out of heaven, becoming man, and walking this earth for those 33 years, he showed mankind before our eyes what God the Father looks like. How? Because they're the same God. Right? He's the same God. And so by showing us in that, he's able to say, look at here. If you remember, Thomas asked that question over in John 14. Judas, I think it is, in John 14. I think he's the one. says, show us the Father, or Philip, I think it is. Whatever it is, it's Philip, thank you. Philip asks him, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient. And the son says, have I been so long a time with you? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Not because they're the same person, but they're the same God. They have the total same nature. And if the Father would have come down here and become a man, he wouldn't have done anything different than the Son did. If the Holy Spirit had come down and become a man, he wouldn't have done anything different than the Son did. So if you saw the Son, you'd seen the Father. And so if we go back to John 17 in verse 4, he says, I've glorified you upon the earth, finishing the work which you gave me to do. Now that, by the way, takes this eternal life to the next level. How do you know God? According to John 17:3. You what? Have to have what?
Eternal life.
You have to have eternal life. Now John 17:4 actually takes it to the next level. What do you have to do with eternal life if you want to know God? Look at verse 4. What did the Son do?
Work.
He did a work. Isn't that what it says? So if you want to know God and live out eternal life, according to John 17:4, what does it imply you're going to have to do? You're going to have to do a work. In other words, you're not going to experience God if you sit on your hands and you sit at home in your chair and you just sit in the room going, God, I'm waiting to experience you. I'm waiting for an experience, God. Show yourself to me. I want to know you. You're going to know God by, keep going back to it, picking up rose petals and putting away chairs. In other words, you're going to do something. In Ephesians 2:10, which we've looked at many times, tells us that God has works for us that he prepared for us previously. So in other words, some of you keep a date book. Is there anybody in here that keeps a date book or a calendar to keep track of what you have to do today or this week? Any of you do that? I don't. My schedule isn't that tight. But some people keep a date book like that. But one way to look at this is that God has a date book for you, and he's filled that date book up with a number of appointments, a number of things that he has for you to do. Okay? And when you do those things, and you do those with Christ's light, or do those using out his life, you get to experientially know God. Then we go on in verse 5. So now glorify me, Father, along with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world. The glory that I had with you. Now what does he mean, glorify yourself with the glory I had with you? Remember, what did he do? Philippians 2, he emptied himself of his independent use of his character. He became like a man, and he didn't show himself like he did. When he walked on this earth, what did he look like?
Man.
Looked like a man. Okay. Take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And after this I looked, and there was in heaven. Everybody following along? Follow along here. After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looked like, now notice, looked like this, jasper and carnelian. Now what's carnelian? Does anybody know what carnelian looks like? Oh, Jennifer has actually some of that on. It's a very red-colored rock, a red-colored stone. Okay. In fact, around here, if you go up behind Ed and Shelley's place, we found a bunch of this up there on the mountain. If you just look through the rocks, well, that thing already kicked off. I don't know what to do with. Oh, just a second.
Then where are we at?
Revelation chapter 4. I'm not for sure what happened there, but maybe somebody messed with it and speeded it up. No? What does it say? It says
sardine.
Okay, yeah.
I'm thinking fish.
Oh.
Sardines.
Okay. In fact, if you look at the Greek word there, Josh, you'll see that the Greek word matches real close to the word carnelian. But it's a. But we're talking about these red tones, okay? And anyway, I was telling you, if you go up behind Ed and Shelley's place and you go up there on the mountain on the road up there, if you watch, just look in the rock, you find a lot of agate up there. And some of that agate has this real pretty carnelian color in it. Most of it's going to have more of kind of an opalescent yellow color, but you get some of that real pretty red carnelian color in that such. That's what this one looks like. And then around his throne, it says that there was a rainbow around the throne, and the rainbow was emerald. So it's not a rainbow like we have that has red, orange, yellow, green, indigo, blue, violet. This is an all-green rainbow. So it's different hues of green that go around this throne. So you have an individual, and it's red-looking with a green rainbow around it. Now, who is this that's sitting on the throne, by the way? Take a guess. It's not Jesus Christ. I just wanted to know. Don't worry about Sasha. It's actually, this is the Father that's sitting on the throne manifesting himself. Because shortly what we're going to find out is that beside the one that's sitting on the throne, there's a scroll. And the Son, who is a lamb before them, he actually comes to open the scroll. So this is the Father. Now, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. And it says in verse 22. Everybody there? Ezekiel 1:22. It says, "Now over the heads of the living beings." And by the way, the living beings are cherubs. Remember, they got four faces and eyes all over their chests and wing and six wings. And anyway, so over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the gleam of a crystal, and extended over their heads. And under the expanse of their wings, that went straight one toward the other. Each one had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other side. Verse 24, "And I heard the sound of their wings. It was like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above, the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings." Verse 26, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, there was a figure with the appearance of a man." Now it doesn't say it is a man, but it's a figure that looks like a man. Okay? "And I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward," so from, you know, from your belly button on up, as it were, "upward, something that like glowing metal that looked like fire." How many of you ever worked with hot metal before? Come on, some of you guys have worked with hot metal. What does hot metal really look like when it's really, really hot? Okay, well, it's really white, but it's a little less than that hot. Looks kind of yellowish-orange. Yeah, okay. And that's what he says this looks like, something yellow like this, like hot metal. It's glowing. And verse 27, "And I noticed from the appearance of his loins upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins downward, something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day." Now, he doesn't tell us that this rainbow happens to be green here. He just says, but it's like a rainbow. "So the appearance of the surrounding radiance, such was the appearance of the likeness," now notice this, "of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking." And what we find out, that this is an appearance of God. Now, what person of the Godhead is this that appears to Ezekiel? This is the who? This is the Son. But wait a second. We saw somebody described like this over in Revelation 4, and that was the Father. But they're both God. Now, what I want you to be clear on this. I don't think this is what God looks like. I believe that this is what God looks like when he gives a visible manifestation of himself. This is the way he appears. But what's important is the way the Father looks in Revelation 4 is the same way the Son looked back here in Ezekiel chapter 1. The reason we know this is the Son, by the way, is because remember in John 1, it tells us nobody had seen the Father. The Son had been the one that had done this. So whenever you see God appear in the Old Testament, it's always God the Son that appeared, never God the Father. And when he appears like that, he has the same glory, the same character, looks the same in a visible form that God the Father appeared to in a physical form to John for the purpose of that vision in Revelation chapter 4. Now, God the Son has taken on a human nature. And I don't believe that that human nature looks like this today. But the glory that he manifests is similar to the glory which he had. If you go back to John 17 and verse 5 then, when he says, glorify the Son with the glory that I had with you before the Father, I don't believe that this is the same glory that he's talking about here. He's not talking about, I want to look like I did before I became a man. I want to have that type of appearance so that when I appear, I look like a man that looks like hot glowing metal and look like fire from the waist on down. Fantastic Four, Human Torch from the way on, for those of you that are comic book people, you know. And from the metal, burning metal on the top. He says, that's not what the Son is asking for here. What kind of glory is he asking to have? He's talking about the glory that we saw over in Philippians 2, in which existing in the form of God, and he emptied of himself of this. This is the glory that he has when he has the free exercise of whatever he wants. Whatever he wants to do. He doesn't have to do anybody else's will. The Son doesn't have to do anybody else's will today. When he came to this earth, the Gospel of John has emphasized this a great deal. That when the Son became man, one of the things he did was not only became a physical being, but he chose to bring his will under the will of the Father. Which is the point of Philippians 2 for you and I. Bring your will under the will of the Father and serve. The Son did that. I believe John 17:5 now is talking about the fact that, hey, I've done the work which you gave me to do. So now that I've done that work, glorify me by letting me go back up there where I sit with you as an equal on the throne, and I'm not any longer doing somebody else's will. His will and the Father's will are lining up rather than his having to bring his will under the Father. Does everybody follow that? Because I do not believe that this can go back to the visible light glory in the sense that he was going to start glowing again with a burnished skin and fire on the bottom. He does have a visible light glory around him, but I don't believe that that's fully what he's talking about here. I believe he's talking about the glory that he represents in the things he can do. That he doesn't... When the Son was on the earth, when he did something, he always did what the Father desired him to do. Always. This is what the Father... Now, does he still do that? Does he always do what the Father desires? Sure he does. But he's doing it because it's the Father's will or because it's his will now? Because it's his will. Not that he and the Father were in conflict, mind you. So does everybody follow this at the end? I really want you to get what the Son's talking about. Because this is key. This is what this book has been built around. It's been built about him manifesting the character of the Father by doing works the Father gave him to do. Now when he goes back to the Father, he got in heaven, the Son, he goes, wow, I did all that work, I finished it. And the Father goes, just wait, I got a whole new list for you. Is that what happened when he arrived in heaven? Sat down? No. Yeah, he sat down. It's all done. So the Father doesn't have a whole list of other works that the Son has to do in obedience to the Father. Now it's simply the Son and the Father acting in tandem, rather than one exerting his will in some way over another. Okay? So we've learned two key things that I want you to remember today out of this. One, say you have eternal life, and by that you get to know God. You get to have a spiritual relationship with God because you have eternal life. And you have that in the same way that the Son had eternal life in his human nature, which is why 17:3 emphasizes the Father's deity but the Son's humanity. Because you know deity through humanity, we might say. Secondly, that when the Son did a work that glorified the Father, it was a work he did that the Father gave him to do down here in this earth. But when he went up to heaven, no longer has all those works to do. Now, that doesn't mean the Son isn't doing anything today. He is doing things today on our behalf. But he's not doing that work anymore. Those have been done. Any questions at this point before we close?
With the Roman Empire, you're talking about that one book. Did they crucify people all over the Roman Empire? Or did they ship them all to Jerusalem in heaven?
No, they crucified them all over the Roman Empire, which is why Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, which was part of the Roman Empire over there, but it was a long ways from Rome. Yeah, in fact, I don't know what Josh is saying for sure over there, but during one of the major slave revolts under Rome, they took, and I don't remember, they said thousands of slaves were strung up along the road towards Rome.
Well, the Roman Empire goes in with 70% slaves anyway.
Yeah.
That's why they're revolted, I guess.
Yeah. Anybody else or any other questions?
You had two parts to this one. I kind of want to write it down here. It says, we get to know God by living out eternal life. You said we have this eternal life because
we have it in the way that the Son had it. We have it through a human nature.
Oh, okay. Yeah, because we live out eternal life in that human nature.
Yeah. In other words, we know God through humanity.
That's what I want.
Yeah. Thank you. Yep. Anybody else? Any other questions? Okay.